and a warm welcome to our Bible study this evening. And apparently there's a bee or a wasp or something going around. I don't know if that's been dealt with yet, but Andrew had spotted it. If you see it.
No, Jesus didn't do that. He said...
There we go. As you'll see from the handout, we're not looking at Genesis. And so my apologies to Mike for giving him false information. And you'll see that we're looking at Deuteronomy. And you'll see that it's not just a kind of a random one-off, because as the title suggests, we're going to spend 8 weeks looking at sort of these key passages in the book of Deuteronomy. And we'll talk in a few moments about why we're going to do that. And you'll see that this evening we're looking at the first 8 verses. And in one sense, they are part of the great scene setting of the early chapters of Deuteronomy. So if you've found Deuteronomy chapter 1, in a few moments we'll read from verse 1 to verse 8. Just for the time of prayer afterwards, do remember Tom Scott. His mum's funeral is on Friday, 3 o'clock. And do remember Roger Ferris with his dad's funeral coming up. And remember those who recently have lost loved ones as well. Those of you who know Muir and Jamie Trelogan, they're expecting their second baby, and probably Muir will be going in tomorrow to have the baby, since it hasn't arrived by itself yet. She's had recommendations for eating a strong curry and going for a walk up a hill and all those other tactics that can occasionally work. So anyway, do pray for Jamie and Muir Trelogan down in Glasgow. And I'm sure there are many other folk that you'll be praying for later on. Well, Deuteronomy, let's pray and then we'll read these first 8 verses together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, which is food for our souls. We thank you for your word, which is a light for our feet, a lamp for our path. We thank you that we are nourished and guided through your word. Thank you that it is by your word that your spirit shapes us into the likeness of Christ. And we thank you that in your word we discover that however fickle and unfaithful we prove, however much we are up and down and blow hot and cold in our love for you, you are completely faithful in your great covenant mercy towards us. And we thank you that we can run to you for forgiveness. Thank you that we can lean upon you for strength in the walk. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that the great covenant has been signed and sealed and delivered through Christ's blood, and that we live in these new covenant days. And Lord, as we look at your law this evening, we pray that you would write it on our hearts by your Spirit. We pray that it might become something that shapes what we do, even what we do tomorrow, and how we view ourselves. For Lord, we know that we can have all sorts of notions about our own lives that come from the world around us and from family and friends, but really it's what you say about us that matters. So, Father, we pray that you would bless us and have mercy on us. We pray that you would show your kindness to us in teaching us from your word. And, Lord, we pray this not simply for ourselves, but for the whole of the fellowship. We ask, Lord, that increasingly you would help us to drink in, to feed upon and savor your word to us. We pray, Lord, for each other after, for some busy day at work, for others, Lord, an easier day perhaps, but all of us with many things on our minds that could distract us. And so we pray against the evil one And we pray for one another and ask that you would help us each to listen and take in. And we pray you would bless us as we share together and learn together and apply your word with each other. Thank you, Father, for being here with us. Thank you that the great teacher, the Spirit, is here. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Deuteronomy chapter 1 and the first 8 verses, it's particularly verses 6 to 8 that we'll be thinking about, but we need to have the scene set for us. These are the words Moses spoke to all Israel in the desert east of the Jordan. As you're looking at it, they've come from Egypt down here, roughly here, might be a little bit further over towards the end of the radiator, but anyway, roughly here, and they're making their way to the promised land, which is up here, and they're coming in this way on, which is the indirect route, and they're coming in this way on, so they are east of the Jordan, which forms a natural barrier into the promised land, and they're waiting to cross, traveling west towards the Mediterranean. They're waiting to cross into the promised land. So, these are the words Moses spoke to all Israel in the desert, east of the Jordan, that is in the Arabah. Just in terms of the geography, place names and everything get into sort of interspersed, or there are sort of synonyms that are used for different places, same words for different words rather for the same place. So Arabah is sometimes called other things when they're waiting to go in. So anyway, they're in the Arabah, opposite Suf, between Paran and Tophet, Laban, Hazaroth, and Dizahab. And you can look those up on a map if you want. It's not going to bless you enormously, but anyway, you can look up where they might be. It takes 11 days to go from Horeb, which is another word for Mount Sinai, or the desert of Sinai. But Horeb is not so much a geographical place as an event. It's where God gave, of course, the Ten Commandments, and where the people camped whilst God did that, and where they got up to all sorts of lunatic idolatry whilst Moses is up the mountain getting the Ten Commandments, Aaron down there being led by the people, not leading them, and we discover, of course, that they led him into idolatry, they made the golden calf there, all that kind of thing. But they were there for a while at Horeb, or Sinai, in the desert of Sinai. So it takes 11 days to get from Horeb to Kadesh Barnea by the Mount Seir Road. Kadesh Barnea is on the border of the Promised Land. So it should have taken them 11 days. Once they got out of Egypt, across the Red Sea, a fairly short journey then to Sinai, Horeb, and it should have then just been 11 days. So maximum time from getting out of Egypt to getting into the Promised Land, say a fortnight, for them all on foot. So it takes 11 days to go from Horeb to Kadesh Barnea by the Mount Seir Road in the 40th year. So, you know, a 14-day journey maximum has taken them 40 years. And we'll discover why. In the 40th year, on the first day of the 11th month, Moses proclaimed to the Israelites all that the Lord had commanded him concerning them. That is, all that God had given to Moses concerning the people, the commands at Sinai. Now, that was the Ten Commandments that Moses got on the two tables, two tablets of the law, up the mountain. But there then follows in Exodus, after Exodus chapter 20, there then follows a section which is normally called by the theologians the Book of the Covenant. And it's all the other things that were to characterize their lives together as a people and in the Promised Land. So their society was shaped by the command of God through Moses, by the Ten Commandments, but then by all the other things that we find in that section of Exodus following on from chapter 20. So here we are. We're on the threshold of the land. There's just the Jordan to cross now. And Moses is giving them again for a second time all that God had commanded him concerning the people. And because it is a giving of the law, the nomos, a second time, Deutero, then our book is called Deuteronomy. It's a Latin name for this book, the second giving of the law. So in the 40th year, on the first day of the 11th month, Moses proclaimed to the Israelites all that the Lord had commanded him concerning them. And of course, that needed to happen because it was a fresh lot of Israelites now. The ones who first received the law through Moses are all dead, apart from Joshua and Caleb and Moses, who's not going to make it over into the promised land. So this was after he had defeated Sihon, king of the Amorites, who reigned in Heshbon, and at Edrei had defeated Og, king of Bashan, who reigned in Ashtaroth. East of the Jordan, in the territory of Moab, Moses began to expound this law, saying. And so he does a kind of a flashback thing. He takes them back to Sinai. The Lord our God said to us at Horeb, "You have stayed long enough at this mountain. Break camp and advance into the hill country of the Amorites. Go to all the neighboring peoples in the Arabah, in the mountains, in the western foothills, in the Negev and along the coast, to the land of the Canaanites and to Lebanon, as far as the great river, the Euphrates. See, I have given you this land. Go in and take possession of the land that the Lord swore he would give you, give to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and to their descendants after them." Now, let's just sort of take in verse 19. "Then, as the Lord our God commanded us, we set out from Horeb and went towards the hill country of the Amorites through all that vast and dreadful desert that you have seen. And so we reached Kadesh Barnea. Then I said to you, 'You have reached the hill country of the Amorites, which the Lord our God is giving to us. See, the Lord your God has given you the land.'" See, and Moses is repeating what God had said when they were back at Horeb. He had repeated to them when they got to Kadesh Barnea the first time. "Go up and take possession of it, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, told you. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. Then all of you came to me and said, 'Let us send men ahead to spy out.'" This is in Numbers sort of 10 through 14. "Spy out the land for us and bring back a report about the route we are to take and the towns we will come to. The idea seemed good to me, so I selected 12 of you, one man from each tribe. They left and went up into the hill country, came to the valley of Eshcol and explored it. Taking with them some of the fruit of the land, they brought it down to us and reported, 'It is a good land that the Lord our God is giving us, but you were unwilling to go up. You rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. You grumbled in your tents and said, "The Lord hates us. So he brought us out of Egypt to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us. Where can we go? Our brothers have made us lose heart. They say the people are stronger and taller than we are. The cities are large with walls up to the sky. We even saw the Anakites there." Then I said to you, "Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid of them. The Lord your God, who is going before you, will fight for you, as he did for you in Egypt, before your very eyes. And in the desert, then you saw how the Lord your God carried you as a father carries his son, all the way you went until you reached this place. In spite of this, you did not trust in the Lord your God, who went ahead of you on your journey, in fire by night and in a cloud by day, to search out places for you to camp and to show you the way you should go. When the Lord heard what you said, he was angry and solemnly swore, 'Not a man of this evil generation shall see the good I swore to give your forefathers, except Caleb, son of Jephunneh. He will see it, and I will give him his descendants the land he set his foot on, because he followed the Lord wholeheartedly.'" And Joshua gets to go in as well. "Because of you, the Lord became angry with me also, and said, 'You shall not enter it either, but your assistant Joshua, son of Nun, will enter it. Encourage him, because he will lead Israel to inherit it. And the little ones you said will be taken captive, your children who do not yet know good from bad, they will enter the land. I will give it to them, and they will take possession of it. But as for you, turn round, set out towards the desert along the route to the Red Sea.'" And so they did. And that's why it took them 40 years to make a 14-day journey. Now, we'll come to all that in a moment or two. Why are we looking at Deuteronomy, and why is it one of the most important books in the Bible? Well, we're looking at Deuteronomy because we don't often look at Deuteronomy. And even though it's one of the most important books in the Bible, it's also extremely neglected for a number of reasons. It's in the Old Testament and it's in the first five books, and generally speaking, they are neglected in Christian circles and in Christian preaching. It's long, and it doesn't seem all that exciting to people. And it is a recounting of the law, which seems a little dull. However, first, we're looking at it because it's in the Word of God. You know, like mountaineers climb mountains because they're there. Well, we're looking at it because it's there. Second, it is one of the most important books in the Bible because, well, two reasons. First, because of its theme. And the great theme in the giving of the law a second time by Moses is the people are on the threshold of the land and about to go in. It will be under the leadership of Joshua. The great theme is that over against the unfaithfulness of God's people, God is faithful. And that runs right the way through the book. Over against the unfaithfulness of God's people, God is faithful. And that unfaithfulness of the people is despite the fact that they make great promises to keep God's law, they make great promises about what kind of people they're going to be in the land. And it's almost as if the book of Deuteronomy says is saying from God, I hear what you're saying, but I know you're going to fail. But I'm not going to fail you. I'm giving you a choice. And in one sense, the book of Deuteronomy is encapsulated in this one phrase, choose this day whom you will serve. Choose life, rather. Choose life. Choose this day whom you will serve is from Elijah, isn't it? That we're going for. Choose life. God knows that even though the people say the right things, yes, we'll choose life, yes, we'll choose to obey God, yes, we affirm our commitment to the covenant that he's given us through Moses, the Ten Commandments, and all the things that follow, God says, I know you'll fail. And in fact, in Deuteronomy, he maps out what will happen, not if, but when they do fail. And one of the key sections, 28 to 32, is all about that. Blessings for obedience, but woes, curses for disobedience. And there God says, the disobedience will come. You will fail me. I will cart you off into exile. And then in exile, you'll call for me, and I'll bring you back, and I'll reestablish you. All that kind of thing. So what we've got here in Deuteronomy is, if you like, a spiritual roadmap for the rest of the Old Testament. A spiritual roadmap for the rest of the Old Testament. And on that road, time and time and time again, we are going to see the unfaithfulness of God's people, but the faithfulness of God. That's the great theme. Second reason why Deuteronomy is so important is because what lies behind God's faithfulness is his covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. The covenant to make a nation, and to make their name great, and the great covenant promise to give them the land. And it is in Deuteronomy that we see, if you like, the capturing phrase for the covenant, I will be your God and you will be my people. We see what it means both for them as they stand on the threshold of the land and what it's going to mean in the future. Now, so fundamental is that to the life of God's people, God's commitment to his covenant, their faithfulness or faithlessness, their obedience or disobedience. Fundamental is that going to be that when we come to, and we've noticed this when we've been going through some of the passages, when we come to the histories, 1 Samuel 2, Samuel 1, Kings 2, Kings 1, Chronicles 2, Chronicles, which in the Hebrew Old Testament, in the Hebrew Scriptures, form the last collection. So the last book in the Hebrew Scriptures is 2 Chronicles. So as the Hebrew Old Testament works its way through the law and the prophets and the writings, comes to the writings and histories and ends, by the time it's ending, the way that kings are assessed, the way that the people are described, whether they are good or bad, faithful or unfaithful, is all couched in terms that belong to Deuteronomy. So what God is giving in Deuteronomy is a roadmap for the spiritual future of his people. But he's also giving, if you like, the great gauge of how they're getting on. And that's absolutely crucial because they are going to gauge their success in the future according to such things as whether they are like the nations round about them, having a king, for instance, 1 Samuel chapter 8. About whether they are militarily powerful, whether they have a vast empire with huge armies. They're going to gauge their success, find themselves gauging their success, by how many gods they can accommodate, and by the multiplicity of places of worship and sacrifices to the gods. They're going to start gauging their success by how like the nations round about them they are. Out of envy, inferiority, jealousy, intimidation, whatever, they're going to start shaping themselves and their view of themselves and how they're doing as a nation according to how like the nations round about they are. So Deuteronomy stands as this great testimony and warning to them: if you want to gauge how you're doing with God, you gauge it according to your obedience to his words and your trust in him, and not how like or unlike the nation, the people around you, you are. So what we have in Deuteronomy is they stand on the threshold of the land is God, as it were, driving into the history of his people this massive marker, this massive testimony to what he wants them to be like and what they once said they wanted to be like. And it becomes the gauge for how they do, as far as God is concerned. Tragically, it ceases to be the gauge for how they think they are doing. And of course, the covenant that God makes with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob isn't just an Old Testament covenant. That's the covenant that is fulfilled in Christ. And as the people here take the Moses covenant, the Sinai covenant, the Ten Commandment covenant, and say they're going to keep it but break it, so God begins to give them the promise of a new covenant, which is fulfilled in Christ. So in a very real way, Deuteronomy sort of starts making the first great pointers to one who will come and fulfill all that needs to be fulfilled. One who will come as a true Israelite, the true leader, the new Moses, the new lawgiver, if you like, or law fulfiller. Somebody who will come, who will offer to God on behalf of his people all that they promised but never delivered. So in Deuteronomy, we are being set up for Christ. So that's why it's important. Now, at the start of it, then, let's press on. Moses looks back so that the people might look ahead. Moses looks back to what happened at Horeb and what God said at Horeb, and then the sort of the following bits. We read a little bit of it through the rest of chapter 1. Moses looks back and highlights their faithlessness. So already in the first opening section of the book, this theme of their unfaithfulness but God's faithfulness is starting to get played out. It's as if the very first movement of the whole symphony contains in a massive way that great theme. So he takes them back in order that they might look ahead and say to themselves, the people on the threshold, we're not going to make that mistake again. So he takes them back so that they can look ahead. He takes them back to where things went wrong so that they might have a resolve not to do the same thing again. Because, of course, by the time we get to the beginning of Joshua, the people are going to find themselves once again on the threshold of the land. They're going to find themselves having to trust God. The Jordan is in spate. They're going to find themselves in danger. As soon as they're across, there are enemies there. So the central question of trusting, which they balked at the first time, is going to come up again. So Moses takes them back so that they might then look ahead and say, we're not going to make that mistake again. Okay? So, here we are in this passage. If we're just thinking particularly about the first 8 verses, Moses winds the clock back 40 years. By now, all the people that God said, or God described in verse 35 as this evil generation, all the people that God said in verse 35 won't see the good land I swore to your forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, except Caleb, who was full of faith, and Joshua, son of Nun, who was full of faith, the 2 good spies. All that's happened. They've had the great wandering of 40 years. As they've approached the eastern side of the Jordan, they have defeated Sihon, king of Og, Og, king of Bashan, and Sihon, king of the Amorites in Heshbon. You can read about that in chapter 2, verse 24 following, and into chapter 3. So they've had the turn back. They've had the 40 years. They've had these 2 great battles in which God's presence and power for them was proved. So now Moses is talking to them. And he's taking them back to the time when their faith completely failed them. And it failed them at Horeb. It failed them in Kadesh Barnea later. So let's look at what we've got in the first, particularly verses 6 through 8. The Lord our God said to us at Horeb, you have stayed long enough at this mountain, break camp and advance into the hill country of the Amorites. Go to all the neighboring peoples in the Arabah, in the mountains, in the western foothills, in the Negev, and along the desert and along the coast, to the land of the Canaanites and to Lebanon, as far as the great river, the Euphrates. See, I have given you this land. Go in and take possession of the land the Lord swore he would give to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and to their descendants after them. So, what was their problem? Well, their problem was that they had got stuck at Horeb. They had settled there. They had pitched their tents, and they had made themselves comfortable. They had been there for a while, whilst the law was given, whilst all the other commands were given. They had settled into routines at Horeb. Patterns of daily life had become established. Where you would go to get stuff had become established. The route to the nearest Tesco, everybody knew it by then. Everybody knew what was going to happen tomorrow, because tomorrow we'd do pretty much what we did today. And they got stuck. Now, that was a problem, because God didn't call them out of Egypt to go to the mountain and worship and then stay at the mountain. He called them out of Egypt to go to the mountain and worship and then to go on to the promised land and take it and live in it and receive its blessings. They got stuck in their comfort and in their routines, and the biggest danger is that that very quickly established pattern was going to determine the future for them. That set of routines that had become established was going to fix what was to come. We like it this way. We're comfortable here. We're not facing any enemies here. And you know, God has really blessed us here. And God has come down to us here. And we've seen the power of God. And we've heard the word of God. And we've received forgiveness from God when we messed up with the golden calf. And clearly our leader has received enormous blessings from God. I mean, Moses' face is shining when he's been in the presence of God. God has done wonderful things here. So let's stay here. It's one of the biggest dangers that we face. That we find a place where we're comfortable. And we experience blessings from God. And we, like the people here, get stuck. So we want to repeat the things that we have done, as if the blessing was actually in the things that were being done, rather than in the God who was doing them. We want to stick with the familiar, because it's comforting to us. We enjoy the fact that a particular place has been a place of great blessing. And what starts out as a routine becomes, in Tozer's phrase, a rut. What starts out as something good becomes a snare. What starts out as a place of great blessing becomes a cage. It's as if, you know, you imagine you're going on a long, long drive to get away off to your summer holiday, and you stop somewhere on the way for, you know, a break, and it's really nice there, and you have a lovely meal, and you get a play, and the kids get out of the car and let off steam and all that kind of stuff, and it's really a very pleasant place indeed. And you find yourself thinking, oh, well, hey, time's getting on a bit, you know, a bit of a push, we'll just stay here the night. And a fortnight later, you're still there. And you never got to where you were supposed to be going. Nothing wrong with Horeb. But it wasn't their destination. And what they had forgotten was that they were always going to have to be a people who followed God. And of course, that was testified to them in the fiery pillar and the cloud during the day. They were to follow. And where the cloud of smoke, where the pillar of smoke stopped, they would stop. And if halfway through the night the pillar of fire moved, they should move. Now that was a defining thing for the people of God. That their notions about where they should be, what they should be doing, what their routine should be, were all to be shaped by the daily, regular mentality that we follow God. Nothing wrong with the routines at Horeb. Nothing wrong with the lives that they were leading there. Nothing wrong with what they were doing in the camp, as long as it wasn't the sinful stuff like the idolatry. But they stopped frighteningly quickly. They stopped being a following people. And it's just the way we are wired, isn't it? We can so easily stop following Jesus. We can stop following where he leads. We can stop thinking that we will ever move or ever do anything different. And our patterns of what we do, whether it's church life, whether it's personal life, can so quickly become so fixed that we have effectively stopped following Jesus, and we are now following our own traditions, our own patterns, our own way of doing things. And that's a fairly safe life. Some would see it as a boring life. Some would see it as a comfortable life. Well, frankly, that doesn't matter. It's not a life that's following Jesus. It's not a life that's ready to break camp, up sticks, and follow. And yet that is the defining thing for a Christian. If you were here when Joe Stoll was here back in June, you'd remember that Bible study through in the church there with Joe. What does it mean to be a disciple? Follow me. Do things my way. Go where I go. It wasn't wrong for them to be there, but it was wrong for them to stay there and make their home there. And that sort of taking their eyes off God was exactly what lay behind the second problem that Moses describes in these early chapters that we read about when they got to Kadesh Barnea and they heard the reports of the spies and they were afraid. They took their eyes completely off God, off his promise, off his greatness. They took their eyes off his power. They took their eyes off the things that God had just been doing in their own very, very recent past. I mean, you know, a fortnight ago when we got out of Egypt. And that sort of second danger, the Kadesh Barnea danger, together with that first problem, the Horeb problem, is what Moses has in mind now at the Arabah. Don't get stuck. Don't be cowards. No more faithlessness. No more disobedience. Now is the time for this new generation, trusting God, to go in and take the land. They do under Joshua's leadership. But it takes a great deal for God to root out the problem of stuckness and of faithlessness, cowardice. It is something that when God sees, he describes, as we mentioned in verse 35 of chapter 1, he describes it as evil. Now that's a strong word, isn't it? Evil. Why does God describe it as evil? Well, because they are throwing his love back in his face. They're throwing his commitment to them back in his face. All the power that he exerted bringing them out of Egypt, all the provision in the wilderness, the manna that he provided for them, all the promises of what was coming ahead, the land flowing with milk and honey, the defeat of the people who already inhabited the land, all of those things came from one source and one source only. And that was from the covenant love of God for his people through whom he would reach the world. The covenant love of God for his people through whom he would reach the world with that same covenant love. And the people said, no. Now, right the way through the Bible, not just in the New Testament, in the famous Ephesians passage, Ephesians chapter 5, 22 following, where God describes the relationship between a husband and wife in terms of the relationship between Christ and the church, and marriage is in Ephesians 5, 22 following, the picture of the relationship between Christ and the church. It's not just there, it's all the way through the Old Testament. We find it very powerfully in both Elijah and Hosea. But see, that's behind God using such a strong word as this evil generation. They are, he has betrothed himself to them. His covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, his great covenant of grace, is an expression of his love by which he's binding himself to them. I will be your God, and them to him. It's like a marriage contract, a marriage covenant. And it's that that the people are refusing. When they just stick at Horeb, and we want to be here, thank you very much, we're okay here. Don't disturb us. And when they bottle out at Kadesh Barnea and said, oh no, the enemies are too big for us. Why did God bring us here? He must hate us. Then there's something in that which is so deeply grievous and offensive to God that he sees it as being evil. Well, when God saw it at Horeb, he had a remedy for that device which Satan uses on all of us from time to time in our Christian lives and on all churches from time to time. That device of stuckness, of just sticking with the familiar, of worshipping St. Ibin. It's Ibin this way and it's Ibin that way, so he becomes a patron saint of the congregation or whatever. God has this way of getting the people out of it. It comes through his word. The solution to their stuckness is this external event of God speaking to them, of God addressing them, of God, you know, stepping into the situation and saying, enough of this nonsense, here's what you've got to do. So he doesn't come in with some sort of discussion ideas, and he doesn't come in to negotiate with them. God doesn't sort of step in and sort of have a little conference about what they might want to do next or something. He just steps right in. And through his word, takes charge of them and changes their situation. So first of all, God wakes them up to the fact about themselves. You have been here too long, verse 6. You've stayed long enough at this mountain. God wakes them up to the fact about themselves. They didn't know that they'd been there for long enough, thank you very much. They didn't know. That's one of the features of stuckness. You think you're okay when you're not. Most of the time, we don't know we're wrong until it's pointed out to us. We think we're right. Because we just tend to do that. So God steps in and he wakes them up to the truth about themselves. You've been here too long. And then he gives them the call and the command. Turn, break camp, and advance into the hill country of the Amorites. And then he gives them a promise, this wonderful assurance of success. I have given you this land. Verse 8, see, I've given you this land. And then he urges them on with an exhortation, go in and take possession of the land that the Lord swore he would give to your forefathers. And in that way, he gives them an encouragement. I've already promised this land. I promised it to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. It's a done deal. So he wakes them up to the truth about themselves. He gives them this call and command, break camp and advance. He gives them a promise, an assurance of success. I've given you this land. He urges them on. Go on, get in there, take possession. Up and at them. And he gives them this extra sort of covenant encouragement. I swore it to your forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's part of the covenant promise. And God does that with us when we are stuck. It's not always comfortable. Sometimes when we are awakened to the truth about ourselves, what we hear isn't what we would like to hear. It's disturbing. It is by definition disturbing. It has to be. By definition, it's challenging. It has to be. And then we often in our Christian lives hear again this call and command from God again, follow me. Or we hear again the great commission from God to go into all the world and make disciples. We think, yeah, I'd forgotten about that. I was just getting on with church life as if it was my cozy club. And it was all really nice and predictable. And I could just turn up and I knew that we would start with Dominic saying something at the front and, you know, there'd be a little witty thrown in there and that'd be fine and very comforting to hear again. And then we'd sing a hymn and then we'd have a prayer which would go on for about 25 minutes. And then, You know, and it just, it's dead safe, and it's predictable, and it's what I like. Thank you very much, that's how I want it to stay. And that's why I come to church. I come to church to get what I like, and what I like is that. And then God, in his grace and his mercy, comes to us and just wakes us up and says, look, you've got to get out there. Your commission is not to go and form a religious club for yourself. Your commission is to go into all the world and make disciples. You don't need faith at all to make a religious club for yourself. You do not need to live by faith if that's what you've got. Get out there with the gospel. But God never does that kind of thing without all the promises and assurances of success. So what we have in the Bible, we have as God calls us out again to do his work, to live his life, not ours, to follow him out into the world with the gospel. We have this great assurance that Isaiah 7:9, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. We have the great encouragement. Lo, I am with you always, even to the ends of the earth or the ends of the age. See, God interrupts out of his kindness, interrupts us with this disturbing word that just shakes us up and may be scary, will by definition be disturbing, will stretch us unless we reject it, but is the best thing for us when we are stuck. Now, you've got some questions there. At the bottom of the sheet, which I hope you find helpful to go through. It will be very interesting to find out everybody's answers to question 3. And I've given you a few hints at some of the things that might form answers to question 4. I'm sure you realise what was happening then. You wrote them all down, or maybe not. So it's up to you. It's very warm in the room. We'll fling wide the gates, as the psalm says, and get some air going through, and enjoy.